So today we're going to study a love story today between Jacob and Rachel. And it's kind of messy. It's not a pretty story. It gets a bit twisted and takes some unexpected turns. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. And when we catch up to him in this text, he has lied to his father. He's cheated his brother out of his birthright. And he's kind of avoiding being at home. He goes and lives with his uncle, Laban. And while he's there with Laban, he falls in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. And this is in Genesis 29, starts in verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. So Rachel was used to hearing this. She was the attractive one. People had complimented her on her beauty and her looks from the beginning. Now it's rare in Scripture, in the Bible, where it gives a physical description of a person. So when it does describe what someone looks like, it's telling you that for a reason. So you won't find many examples of this in the Bible where the Bible says this is what they look like. But with Rachel, it's important because she was lovely and form and beautiful. And then with Leah, the older sister, it just says she had nice eyes. Now, when I was growing up, my mother liked to try and find people for me to date. And anytime I asked her, well, what do they look like? Tell me what they're like. Anytime she started with, she has nice eyes. No, Mom, no thanks. Because that's a polite way of saying something else. So you've got this comparison here between two sisters. And Rachel is wanted and she's attractive. And then you've got Leah who has nice eyes and she's the older sister. But she wants to be attractive and desired. In verse 18, it says, Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I will work 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, do you hear the extravagance and the irrational side of love in that? I mean, he wants her, he desires her, he loves her so much that he'll do anything, essentially. He basically sells himself into slavery for 7 years. Laban agrees to this. And here's what you read in verse 20. And this is probably one of the sweetest verses and romantic verses in the whole Bible. It says, so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. I mean, that's really sweet, right? And that's the irrational side of love. It's this strong desire we have for other people. He works for 7 years, and it seems like only a few days to him. And then in verse 21, after 7 years, he says to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her. Now, not so romantic, right? I mean, he started out pretty well, but kind of goes downhill from there. But it's a 7-year engagement, so you can't be too hard on the guy. In verse 22, and this is where the story gets twisted, it says, so Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And it all just goes downhill from here. And then you read this, and this is a really interesting way the Bible describes how Jacob felt. It says, when morning came, there was Leah. What happened? I mean, it's bright, the sun's out, there's lights now, he rubs his eyes, and there's not Rachel. He goes to Laban and he says, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? And you can read the rest of the story. And in the end, he works another 7 years for Rachel. And he marries her. And the whole thing just becomes this big, huge mess from then on. And I want you to read that when you go home. But I just want to talk today about that morning when Jacob wakes up and he realizes he's not married to the person he thought he had married. And I get this literally will not happen to you. But I also get that realistically, every husband and wife walking the face of the earth has woke up at some point in their lives and said, who is this person I married? This is not the person I thought I was marrying. So what do you do in those moments when you feel like the person you married is not the person you thought you were getting? Every marriage or romantic relationship begins with desire. That's where the whole thing starts. Desire And desire is defined as a strong feeling of wanting to have something or wishing for something to happen. And culturally, that's how we've all been disciplined to understand desire. It's this, just a strong feeling of wanting something. And all that is worth celebrating, and it's God-given. It's a gift from Him that physiologically and emotionally that we have this desire for another person in our lives. And when you first experience it, you find yourself doing things that you just wouldn't normally do. You're on the phone and you say, okay, I got to go. Okay, you hang up. No, you hang up. You just get goofy. And as time passes, you find yourselves acting in these abnormal ways. Okay, but it's because of this strong feeling of wanting. My wife and I this past Tuesday celebrated our 19th wedding anniversary. So for our 19th wedding anniversary, we did essentially nothing. Well, we went to VBS. That was pretty cool. I had a buddy of mine who, for his anniversary, his wife gave him a card. And on the front of the card, it said, I love you so much. And then on the inside of the card, I may even shave my legs. That's extravagant love, right? You just do crazy things for it. Look, romantic love should be marked by a strong sense of wanting, a strong sense of desire for the other person. In the Song of Solomon, the Bible celebrates passionate love, and it underscores the fact that this is all a good thing, that we can enjoy it, that God gave us these desires, and that we can delight in this gift. Even in the beginning of the book, this love story in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, the bride says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. It's about passionate desire for the other person. And make no mistake about it, God does not want you as a husband and wife to be just business partners, where you do business meetings, you take care of business, you pay the bills, you make sure the kids are taken care of. He had something far different than that in mind. In the Song of Solomon, there's only one place in the whole book where God speaks. It's in the song, it's in chapter 5, verse 1. And it's after this husband and wife have made love, and God doesn't say, he doesn't say, what are you doing? He doesn't say you should be ashamed of yourself. Instead, he says, eat, O friends, and drink your fill, O lovers. In other words, God celebrates because this is his idea from the beginning. This is his gift. So there's desire, and that's natural. And at the beginning of a relationship, all bets are off, and you do crazy stuff for each other. But then desire becomes... Anybody in here not married? Hasn't been married before? If they are, they're not listening. Oh, yeah. Well, this whole thing is for you, Isaac. Okay? So I might as well just come back there and sit next to Rick. Desire eventually turns into disappointment. It's going to happen. You can't avoid it. You have desires, expectations, and then those expectations aren't met. Your desires aren't satisfied. Inevitably, you'll experience some disappointment in your marriage. Desire is natural, and disappointment is inevitable. You can expect it to happen. Gary Thomas wrote a book called Sacred Marriage, and he uses the image of an hourglass to talk to young couples about the disappointment that they can expect in marriage. And he calls it the infatuation hourglass. Here's what he writes. The moment you become smitten by someone, the moment you fall in love with someone, for you people who don't read a lot. The moment you become smitten with someone is the moment the hourglass gets turned over. And there's enough sand in that infatuation hourglass, on average, to last about 12 to 18 months. On occasion, it might trickle slow enough that you can get 2 years out of it. And this is part of the relationship process. So when the sand runs out of the infatuation hourglass, this is when desire gives way to disappointment. And then the question is, how do you respond? What most of us do is we respond by blaming our spouse. We feel like it's our spouse's fault. And if they would do something different, then our desire would be returned. Or if they would desire us, we would desire them more, or as much as we did in the beginning. But that was what brings about disappointment. I expected this, and here's what I experienced, so I'm disappointed. If he would just spend a little bit more time at home, if she had more interest in being intimate. You get all these things, and you look at them, and you're like, well, if you would do this, then I would feel it. If you would encourage me, if you would do this, and you can just fill in the blank. Everybody's got a different expectation to put in there. But none of that is under your control. It's not your job to change your spouse. And the more you try to make your job, to make that your job, the worse it gets. Because there's another side to it. It's not your spouse's behavior, it's your own expectations. So when there's disappointment, our tendency is to look at them and say, well, if you would just do this, it would be perfect. Our expectations of our spouse are usually unfair. But it's been built into us to feel a certain way all the time. And if our feelings aren't being met, then there's something wrong. And it can't be us that's broken. It can't be us that's mistaken or wrong. So there's desire and there's disappointment. And then this is probably where a lot of marriages end up, is discouragement. If you've been married for very long, then eventually you start to feel a little bit discouraged. You're disappointed, and then you just thought, well, this isn't what it was supposed to be like. Our story was supposed to be different. I was supposed to feel different than this. And you're discouraged. You're faced with a future married to a spouse that, yeah, you can tolerate them. You can maybe even work with them. Or maybe you can be friends, but that's not what you wanted in the beginning. Or you're faced with a future married to a spouse that you desire, but that they don't really desire you. And those feelings, your feelings, aren't being reciprocated. That's the position Leah was in. She desires her husband Jacob, and she desperately longs to be desired by him, but it doesn't happen for her. I want you to think for a moment what her life was like. I mean, she grows up, she's got this younger sister who's beautiful, and she gets a lot of attention, Rachel does. And she's got a dad who is so desperate to get her married off that he has to trick a guy into marrying her. How would that feel when he comes and says, okay, Leah, I think we can make this work. And you've got Jacob, who never chose her and never wanted her. And more than anything else, what she wants is to be wanted. Her desire is to be desired, and it's not happening for her. And so she, for a while, she really makes her life goal to be desired by her husband. Here's what you read in Genesis chapter 29, verse 32. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. It's because the Lord knows what I'm going through. The Lord knows that more than anything else, what I want is to be desired. He's seen my misery. And surely my husband will love me now. Surely he's going to want me now after I've done all this. And then verse 33, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a second son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved. Because the Lord knew that my husband doesn't want me and doesn't desire me. God has given me this one too. God knew my marriage isn't what I wanted it to be. Maybe my child will be enough to satisfy these longings in my heart. But there's still something within her that just longs to be longed for. Verse 34, again, she gave birth to a son, and then she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have given birth to three sons for him. Haven't I done enough? What more am I supposed to do? Does he not realize how hard I've been working? Maybe now it'll be enough. And it never happens. But here's what it does happen. After enough time of living kind of in that space of discouragement, we tend to respond one of two ways. For women, it tends to be disinterest. Their hearts grow cold, and they really don't care that much anymore. They turn their attention towards other things, towards their kids. They don't really stop and think, you know, how can I express my love for this person? Or how can I show desire? They're like, I tried, it didn't work out, So we're just not interested anymore. And then for men, many of them in this season of discouragement, they just turn things off. They want to be wanted, they want to be desired, but it's not happening and they feel like failures at home. But over here at work, over here I'm needed and I'm wanted and they're appreciated. And so they start to give their attention to their job or maybe some other area of their life. And they come home and, you know, they talk for a few minutes about what went on and what they need to do the next day. And the couple goes to bed at different times and they all live apathetically ever after. And then you go from discouragement, and the next step is despair. You see, we've been made to desire and to be desired. And so for a while, you can be disinterested. For a while, you can disengage. But in that process, you've made your relationship vulnerable. Because deep down inside, those feelings, they don't go away. Those feelings that you want to be met. So suddenly, a man's been married for a number of years and he starts to struggle with pornography because at least he can pretend there's desire. A woman picks up 50 Shades of Grey or some other book of the same nature and she sees a relationship that works there and she lives through that. In the end, you find yourself vulnerable and they continue to live in despair. And you hear couples say, well, we're just going to stick it out. We're just going to stick it out for the kids. Well, that's romantic. Like for the rest of your lives, that's the big game plan. You're just going to stick it out. You admire the commitment, but God has something so much different in mind. And then if we despair long enough and you live with that long enough, then desire goes all the way into despise. And you just become bitter and angry on both sides, and the relationship is marked with contempt and disgust, and you blame the other person, and you feel trapped, and you feel like they cheated you. I don't know who's on what's where you're at on that scale. Discouragement is inevitable. But usually we learn how to grow back towards a deeper desire with each other. And if you're between desire and disappointment, what you expect and what you're experiencing are completely different. If that's where you're living right now, it's an invitation to give grace, to fill the space between your desire and your disappointment from what you want and what you're experiencing. And I don't know what you're filling the space with right now. Maybe it's nagging or negativity or just checked out. Or maybe it's anger and the silent treatment. The Bible would challenge us, though, to give grace when grace isn't deserved. This is why, you know, as Christians, we should be doing things completely different than the people outside of the church. That's what really allows us to love someone for who they are and to accept someone with their flaws and everything else, because that's how God has loved us. If you're between disappointment and discouragement, it's an opportunity to be thankful. The Bible says be thankful in all circumstances. What we tend to do in this space is we tend to blame the other person. And that takes shape of just looking at them through the lens of negativity. Like you just notice everything about them and you kind of hold them there. And if they try to do something different, it doesn't really make a difference because you've already been disappointed. But what would happen over the next 6 weeks if you just said, I'm going to look for those areas to be appreciative and thankful? And they might be little, and you might have to search for some reason to be thankful because it's not a current event, but you can remember something in there that you're thankful for their memory of. But you have to begin to look at your spouse through this lens of thanksgiving and gratitude. If you're between discouragement and despair, the only thing you can really say there is don't quit. Our tendency here is to disengage, be disinterested. And the point is, this is the point where we have most desperately fight the feeling to give up. Because at this point, we don't care anymore. Even listening to this, there was a time in which you would have had some hope. but you don't care. Your heart's cold. You've tried. It hasn't worked. But it's not too late, so don't quit. I talk to a lot of couples who, they hit this point, and you either slide quickly into the next stage, or you fight harder than you've ever fought, and you make something out of it. Lastly, if this is where you're at with despair, I would say most importantly is to put your hope in God. Ultimately, the reason for disappointment and the reason for discouragement and despair is that we have not put our hope in the right person. I know this has been kind of funny, but it's not been, you know, happy sunshine and rainbows. But here, I'm going to give you the silver bullet, okay? As close to a silver bullet as you can get. And there are 15 words. You are neither the source nor the solution for the trouble or pain within me. Say that to your spouse. Say that to yourself about your spouse repeatedly. Say it out loud, intentionally, thoughtfully, lovingly. You may not believe it at first. When you walk into a room that's dark, you don't understand how electricity works, but you still reach for the switch. You don't have to understand how the light works to enjoy its effects. So too, these words are a panacea for broken marriages and broken people. You may not understand how they work, but don't let that stop you from saying them. Most couples spiral downward because each spouse points the finger at the other and says, "You're the problem. If you would only do this, it's always you or the other person." Your spouse is never the source of any turmoil within you. Neither is your spouse a solution for the pain you feel within. Now, there's no doubt that the actions of the one you love can be hurtful and painful. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:11, "I have learned to be content in who I am." Now, most English translations, they mess this up and they translate it as, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." But the word "state" or "circumstances" never appears in the original. Paul learned to be self-satisfied in who he was. So the question is, who are you? Many men receive their identity from work, but that's not who we are, it's what we do. Many women receive their identity from those to whom they're related. I'm Mary, the mother of, or I'm Susie, the wife of, but that's not who you are, that's who you're related to. You can tell women all the time not to get their identity from their kids or their husband, because for eternity, they'll not be married and their kids will be the same age they are. Likewise, men, until you get your identity from someplace other than work, you'll never understand what it means to be content in who you are. Again, who are you? The Apostle Paul said, I am who I am by the grace of God. That's 1 Corinthians 15:10. Your identity is to come from the incredible grace of God. Who are you by the grace of God? You can only begin to answer that question by saying, "I am." I am loved by God's grace. I am adopted by God's grace. I am guided by God's grace. I am forgiven by God's grace. I am justified by God's grace. And on and on and on. That's who you are by God's grace. When you understand who you are by the grace of God, then you're self-sufficient regardless of your circumstances. You may have a spouse whose actions cause all kinds of trouble and pain and suffering, but your spouse is never the source of or solution for the trouble or pain within you. God is both the source and the solution for what ails you within. This is what Leah does. She tries to win her husband's heart and it doesn't work. She gives birth to 3 sons. But what else can she do? He's still not interested. She gives birth to a 4th son. Genesis 29:35. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time "This time I will praise the Lord." And she named him Judah. Judah sounds a lot like the word, the Hebrew word for praise. "This time I will praise the Lord." Instead of putting her hope in her husband or her kids, she puts her hope in God, and God has a plan for her. Jesus is sometimes called the Lion of Judah. That's the guy we're talking about, the guy who is the foundation for the tribe of Judah. God was at work in the midst of this relationship. It wasn't necessarily what she expected or what she wanted or thought it would be, but ultimately, she finds her desires met not in her husband, but in God. The Bible says in Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." That is my prayer for every one of us, that God would awaken love as we learn to delight ourselves in him. John Piper wrote, "God is worshiped most when we are satisfied in him." You delight yourself in your husband, it's not going to go well. If you're wanting your wife to fix you or thinking if she does one more thing, you'll be complete, that's not the way it works. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord. And when you delight yourself in the Lord, that is to say, when you give him the desires of your heart, he gives you the desires of your heart. You find what you are so desperately chasing after and wanting to begin with. That's my prayer, that God would awaken love, that we would learn to delight ourselves in him, and it would heal the relationships in our lives that suffer. Pray with me. Father, this is a tough one because this is saying no to ourselves and throwing it all to you. And it's hard for us to do that because we want to fix it or fix the other person. Help us to live a life that relieves the pressure from our marriage and from our spouse of looking to them to meet our deepest desires. Help us, Lord, to look to you to meet our needs. Help us to experience this truth from Psalms, that when we delight ourselves in you, you give us the desires of our heart. Help us to see the places in our relationships where we're looking for something that's not there. Help us to turn to you to fix these relationships. Because we're just two broken vessels floating around, bumping into each other. And we're not going to fix each other. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.